Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the passage that we read in Ephesians chapter 1. You might like to have it in front of you. Earlier in the week, I received an email, and it was asking me to complete a questionnaire. It had come from a company we'd booked a holiday with, and so the email was asking me questions about what I wanted in my holidays. And it gave you a list of various things like a cheap holiday, a walking holiday, a cultural holiday, a guided tour type of holiday, and you had to put these things in order of priority. And you had to think through what was most important to you in terms of booking a holiday, and presumably they're going to use that to try and sell me something later in the year. But it's good that we get our priorities right, that we understand what is really important to us in our lives, in our communities, or whatever. And as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to see something of God's priorities. And that's going to remind us of our place in the great scheme of things. We've been looking at these verses, particularly verses 3 to 14, for a little while now. We've been thinking about the work of our triune God in our salvation. And we've seen the passage is divided up into three. Verses 3 to 6 have spoken to us about the work of God the Father in choosing us, in adopting us into his family. And verses 7 to 12 have highlighted the work of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, through his death upon Calvary. And verses 13 and 14, which we looked at last week, highlight the role of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. And each of the three sections is completed with a phrase that so far we haven't really looked at. In verse 6, we're told that God the Father has done all this to the praise of the glory of his grace. In verse 12, it's that it's all to the praise of his glory. And again in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. So all that God has done, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in verses 3 to 14, all of this is being done for the glory of God, for the praise of his glory. And that's what I want us to be thinking about this morning. First of all, though, what do we mean by the glory of God? What is the glory of God? It's one of those words, isn't it, that can trip off our tongues quite easily, but if you are asked to define it, what would you say? The glory of God is the revelation of his being, character, and presence. It's the revelation of his being, his character, and his presence. Or if you like, it's the revelation of what God is like, what God has done, what God is capable of doing, what God is. Let me give you a couple of examples. Back in Exodus chapter 33, we meet Moses. And Moses is the leader of the people of God. They've come out of captivity in Egypt. They've gone through the Red Sea. They've been given the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. And Moses has got the job of leading these people. But he wants God to go with him, to go with the people. And so in verse 18, Moses says to God, please show me your glory. And look at the answer. Verse 19, this is what God says in response to Moses saying, please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said to me, you cannot see my face, and no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. But notice particularly there what God says about showing his glory. I will make my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. I will be gracious. God is going to reveal his goodness, his name, his graciousness, his sovereignty to Moses. God's glory is to reveal what God is like. He reveals his name and character. And so he hides Moses in a rock, in a cleft in a rock, and his glory goes by. And in the next chapter, we hear it again. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Here's God revealing himself. Here's God telling Moses who he is. He is the Lord, the one who is merciful, the one who is gracious, the one who is patient, the one who is good, the one who is merciful, and the one who is judging. It's a revelation of who God is. That's his glory. God makes his presence known and reveals his being and character. A second example comes from the life of Jesus. Jesus and the disciples are invited to a wedding that will take place in the village of Cana. And while he's there, they run out of wine, so Jesus performs his first miracle and he turns water into wine. And at the end of that episode, we read this. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You see what's happening? Jesus reveals his deity, he reveals his power, he reveals his glory. Or going back to the very first chapter in John's Gospel, where we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And again, the disciples who were with Jesus, they see his character. They understand his deity. He makes himself known. He reveals his glory to them. Now, when we come to the very passage that we read in Ephesians 1, we realize there that God's glory in this section is particularly the revelation of his grace. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. It is the grace of God the Father in choosing us and predestining us to adoption. It is the grace in Jesus Christ who redeems us according to the riches of his grace, verse 7. It's the work of Christ in laying down his life. It's the inheritance and the reward that will all be ours, all coming from the grace of God. It's the presence, the sealing of the Spirit of God who guarantees our inheritance, the Holy Spirit. And all of this section, all that is described, done by God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all of this are demonstrations of the glory and the grace of God. All of God's saving work is to his glory and to his honour. And that's why, as we said with the youngsters earlier, the cross is the supreme revelation of the glory of God. Now, at first sight, the cross was anything but glorious. It was horrendous. It was an act of brutality. It was gory. It was distressing. It was a scene of blood and pain and torture and suffering. What glory is there there? And yet Jesus, speaking at the Last Supper, prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And as Jesus looks ahead to the crucifixion, he sees it as an opportunity for him to be glorified and for him to bring glory to God. And so we look back to the cross. We look back down the years of history and we see glory at Calvary. We see the glory of the grace and mercy of God. We see the glory of the selfless sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the glory of his triumph over Satan, over sin, over death. We see the glory of the resurrection. The soldiers took a crown of thorns and put it on Jesus' head. It was a mockery. But we look upon Jesus and we see him crowned with glory now. We see the glory and the love of God, the love of the Lord Jesus for us. We honour him for that. So God's glory is the revelation of his being, his character, and his presence. But we also talk, don't we, about giving God glory. What do we mean by that? You see, the problem is that you and I, we can't make God any more glorious than he already is. As we shall see, God is the supremely glorious one. There's no one, there's nothing anywhere that comes remotely close to God in terms of glory. So how can we give God glory? How can we add to his glory? We can't. But we glorify God. We give him glory by honouring him, by praising him, by worshipping him. That's why it says, doesn't it, to the praise of his glory. It's our recognition of the glory of God and our worshipping God because of who he is. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The price was paid by Jesus when he died on the cross. He has bought us. We belong to God, body and soul. Therefore, we're to glorify him. Romans 15. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. With one mind, with one mouth, we glorify God. How? By praising Him. That's why we gather together as the people of God to worship Him on a Sunday. We come to glorify His name. We come to praise Him for His grace and favour on wretched sinners such as ourselves. We come to give glory to God for His grace. Which is why God has done everything He has done in these 14 verses at the beginning of Ephesians. It's all for the praise of the glory of His grace. So what do we learn then from this passage? Now that we understand what God's glory is and how we give God glory, what can we take from the passage? Firstly, God acts for His own glory. God acts for His own glory. Our redemption is for His glory. Christian, why did God save you? For His glory. Why did Christ redeem you? It's for His glory. Why did the Spirit enter into your life? It's for the glory of God. The answer, why did God do this? Why did God save you? Is not, in the first place, for our benefit. It isn't to make us happy. The primary way we answer that question, why did God save you? It was for His glory. Now, of course, we do benefit from what God has done, and that's very much part of it. But what I want you to see is that God has done it firstly for Himself and for His glory, rather than for us. Now you see this elsewhere in the Bible, God acting for His glory. We've already mentioned Psalm 19 and verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. God's creation. Why did God create the universe? Was it because He was lonely? No. Was it because He needed something? No. Why? Because it was for His glory. It's to display His glory in creation and then to receive the praise of His creatures, the worship of men and women. Or we go, for example, to the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 48. God is explaining why He is going to restrain His anger against the Israelites. Verse 9, for My name's sake, I will defer My anger, and for My praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For My own sake, for My own sake, I will do it. How should My name be profaned, and I will not give My glory to another? Why was He going to be merciful to the Israelites? For His own sake, for His name's sake. That He, God, was not going to be discredited, so that He will not give His glory to anybody else. Going back in the Old Testament, we meet Samuel. The people of Israel have sinned and they are demanding a king. And God has given them a king. He's given them Saul, who'll turn out to be something of a disaster. But they have sinned in asking for a king. Nevertheless, Samuel speaks to reassure the people. For the Lord will not forsake His people, says Samuel, for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people. He's not going to destroy them. He's not going to forsake them for his name's sake, for his honor, for his glory. And notice, why had he made them his people? Answer, because it pleased him to do so. Or we go back a little bit further in the Old Testament. We come into Moses' successor, Joshua. Joshua is the leader of the people as they have entered into the promised land. They have defeated Jericho, but a man called Achan had sinned by stealing some of the plunder when they defeated Jericho. And because of that sin, the people have then been defeated in battle when they went up against the next town, Ai. God did not go with their armies. And so Joshua pleads with God. Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" Joshua prays to God to help them. Otherwise, the name of God is going to be ridiculed, he says. Do this for your name's sake. He wants God to act for God's glory, not just because of their own need, but so that God would be glorified. And that's a good lesson for us in our praying. Do we pray for those things which glorify God? After all, that's how Jesus taught us to pray, wasn't it? Hallowed be thy name. May your name be honoured. May your name be glorified. God acts for his own glory. Now, the second point I want to make is this, that God is supremely glorious. God is supremely glorious. Somebody might have a question. They might say, isn't it rather arrogant of God to act for his glory all the time? Isn't it rather selfish of God? That's how we think about ourselves, isn't it? Or maybe not about ourselves. It's how we think about other people, isn't it? If they're doing things to show off, we begin to look down on them. So is God just a great show-off? No, the difference is that God is truly glorious when you and I, we're not. He is the most magnificent being that there is. No one comes close to him in glory. In fact, nobody has any glory of their own except it's given to us by God. We have nothing. We have no honour. No reputation, except God has given it to us. But God is glorious. God is perfectly holy. God is infinitely strong. God is completely good. God is wonderfully gracious. God is amazingly patient. God is so loving that the Bible tells us that he is love. There's no greater glory than the glory of God. And it's for our good and for our pleasure that we worship him. To admire God and to worship God is for our benefit. Imagine the sort of scene I would imagine anyway is of being on a mountain up in the Alps and looking down the valley, and you see the valley and the beauty, and the forest and the meadows and the river running down at the bottom. It's a beautiful scene, and you just stand there and you gaze and you drink it in and you enjoy the sight. The beauty of what you are looking at thrills your own soul. And God is supremely beautiful. And to gaze upon him and to worship him should thrill our souls more and more. Psalm 29, give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 147, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. But you and I, we can't look upon the glory of God. Moses was told by God, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Isaiah, when he has a vision of the Lord in the temple, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It was a disaster to see God, because he was a sinner. Solomon in his wisdom tells us that the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. We can't look upon the glory of God as sinners. Those who see God in the Bible always see that glory veiled in some way, hidden from us. Moses was put in the cleft of the rock. And when Jesus walked on this earth, veiled in flesh, the Godhead seen. Had he walked this earth in his divine glory? We are sinners. We dare not see the naked glory of God. So God acts for his own glory. God is supremely glorious. And then the last lesson I want us to learn is this. It's not about us. It's not about us. That's the lesson of this passage. It's all about God and his glory. But we like to think we're at the very centre of the universe, that everything out there revolves around me, revolves around us, revolves around mankind. And God, if God exists, well, he's there for our benefit, isn't he? He's like some giant genie in the lamp. But you come to this opening passage in Ephesians, and it shows us something different. Something humbling, something deeply disturbing. It's not about us, it's about God. And in contrast to God, you and I are sinners. Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what sin is. To come short of God's infinite glory and holiness. The prophet Isaiah says, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Even the best that you and I produce is a mere dirty dishcloth before God's perfection. We were made to reflect God's glory. We were made in his image. We were made to live godly lives that honor him and in some way show his glory. But Adam sinned and Adam fell and he brought the human race down. And so that reflection of God now is badly marred. The mirror has been broken. And so we no longer reflect his glory. We were made to praise and to worship him. Again, we don't do so. We have failed to give him the honor and the glory that is rightfully his. We've sought it for ourselves. And therefore, we have disqualified ourselves from a place in heaven. You see, we need to understand this about our sin. We need to see our sin in comparison to God. Conviction isn't simply to do with regret at being caught out at having done something wrong. Nor is it simply a fear of punishment or of going to hell. Nor is it just because we feel bad about ourselves. Real conviction is to realize that I have dishonored God. I have failed to glorify him. I have failed to praise the glory of his grace. I have disobeyed God. I have rejected God. I have dishonored God. And we need to see ourselves and we need to see our sinfulness against the background of his glorious holiness. And when Isaiah saw his sin against God's holiness, he cries out, "Woe is me." He saw himself against the glory of the Lord, high and exalted. Do you see yourself against the glory of God? Do you see how far short you fall from his glory? Do you cry out, "Woe is me, I have sinned"? But when we do, we should fall on our faces and cry out to God for grace and mercy. We've got to confess our sin. We've got to own up to it. We've got to admit it to him. And we have to recognize and acknowledge that God, he is God. He alone is glorious. And we have sinned. And we come short of that glory. But the good news of the Bible, the good news of the Christian faith, is that we can call upon God for mercy. Call on him to save you for his name's sake. Call on him that he might be glorified in your salvation. Call on him that he would be honored as he keeps his word to save all who come to him. Because it's to God's glory. It's to the glory of his grace. It's to the praise of his glory to save sinners like you and me. And those who will come to God, those who will put their trust in Jesus, one day they shall see the glory of God. That's part of our inheritance, to see the glory of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In the early church, the first Christian martyr was a man named Stephen. And he was stoned to death. But as he is stoned, we're told that he looked into heaven and he sees the glory of God. And when you come to the end of the Bible, and you come to the book of Revelation, and you come to the description of heaven, and you come to the description of the heavenly Jerusalem, we are told that the city had no need of sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And on that day, when we arrive in God's glory, we shall glorify him as never before. Amen.